the Lord in His kindness seen fit to bring us together again to worship Him and to be His people together. Why are we here today? To draw near to God. That's why we're here today, to worship Him, to seek Him together. And at this time of our worship, we seek to learn from our King from His Word. It's called the sermon. You know that. But do you realize how it all fits together in the flow of the liturgy, that we've come to this point being reminded of the forgiveness that is ours in Christ, that we are washed clean by His blood, as we heard from Psalm 53. We are cleansed as His people who trust in Him, and thus filled with His Spirit and invited into His presence and made able by His Spirit to hear and to understand His Word and to enjoy the process of sanctification together. And you know what that means, right? That means you enjoy the pain of conviction. You enjoy discovering sinful things about yourself. You enjoy discovering beliefs that you hold that are not consistent with scriptures. You enjoy discovering practices that are a part of your life or your family that the Lord is not pleased with. And putting off the old, putting on the new, discovering the replacement thoughts, the new ways, the new walk that's consistent with the gospel as we come to His Word. So that's why we hear the Word of God. That's why we hear sermons, is to be made more like Jesus. It's not just to fill our heads up with knowledge. It's to help us know Him better, and in that process to become more like Him as we repent of our sin and embrace the life of Christ within us. So let's stand together as I read the scriptures to us today. I'll be reading from Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 49. Going through to chapter 13, verse 9. The title today is Discernment of Christ or Madness of Multitudes. The Lord Jesus Christ will lay out before us today biblical discernment versus being trapped by the siren call of the hypocrites of this world. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourselves do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So we continue forward in the book of Luke, Jesus instructing his disciples in the midst of the crowds. Most recently instructing them about kingdom fire and division, which is coming. He tells them that will be a part of the kingdom. We read that again this morning. We had a sermon about it last week. But in today's text, Jesus turns his attention to the crowds, to the multitudes. He'd been teaching his disciples. Now he speaks to the crowds in general. And the big picture is they will not discern this time, the time of Christ's visitation, because of their hypocrisy. And that's what today's message is about. It's about how the people of that time did not accept the Lord Jesus Christ because of their hypocrisy, even though he had proven himself to them in all the necessary ways that they should have known and recognized. So, discernment of Christ or madness of multitudes? And this will be a question, of course, that comes to each one of us as we examine ourselves in light of the Word of God today. First, we'll see that Jesus speaks to the multitudes. I'll talk a little bit about that. And then Jesus commends their weather discernment. There's really nothing negative that he has to say about their ability to observe and accurately conclude what weather events are coming. But then he rebukes the multitudes as hypocrites. And he says, you can discern the weather, but you can't discern this time. And we'll talk about that and look at why he rebukes them and how hypocrisy can become connected to ignoring what Jesus Christ says and who he is. And then, of course, by God's grace, some personal application where the Holy Spirit of God may bring this home to each of our hearts and minds and families, each of our own practices. So first of all, Jesus speaks to the multitudes. The text says, then he also said to the multitudes. So he'd been speaking to his disciples. Now he turns his attention to the large crowd that was present. Multitudes are a collection of people, a throng, a common people as opposed to the rulers and the leaders. So it's a very large group of people made up of all aspects of society. Now, I want us to recall that Luke 12 has been set within the midst of a great crowd, with Jesus alternating his teaching back and forth from disciples to the crowd, back to the disciples in this section of Luke. Luke 12:1, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So we see from that text that verses 1 through 12 is spoken to the disciples in the midst of the crowd. The crowd's there. They're pressing in. Jesus teaches his disciples. So he teaches them a few things in this particular section. About fear and hypocrisy of the Pharisees in verses 1 through 3. And then the coming persecution and martyrdom that they would experience, verses 4 through 7. And the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which we discussed, verses 8 through 12. And all this was done to the disciples in the midst of the crowd. And then in verse 13, we have a bit of a transition. Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And then Jesus responds to that question, that covetous question, to the whole crowd with the disciples listening. And you recall that's the parable of the covetous fool. So you can see it going back and forth here. And then in Luke 12, verse 22, there's another transition. He goes back to his disciples. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. And that's that long section, verses 22 through 53, all directed at the disciples about the kingdom promises. Remember, God feeds his people. God gladly gives his kingdom to his people. And we are not to fear about food or clothing or shelter, but that he takes care of his people. And then the section on kingdom inheritance, that where he's telling his disciples to be ready to receive the kingdom of God. And then last week, kingdom fire and division, again, to the disciples and what they can expect about how the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ into each heart will impact every sphere of life, family, church, state, and all are called to repent and obey Christ first. So now, Jesus turns from speaking to his disciples and addresses the multitude of people present, also returning to the opening theme of this section, hypocrisy. So now he's again speaking to this large crowd, and the words that he speaks are directed to the crowd, of course, with his disciples listening. So sometimes it seems the disciples are best taught by direct instruction in the midst of the crowds. Other times it seems like the disciples are best taught by observing how Jesus teaches the crowds. This is instructive to us if we will pay attention. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus is warning the disciples about placing their confidence in the crowds. Remember, they come thronging around and he gives them that warning about hypocrisy by warning them against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees that has surely infested the people and caused this temporary, fickle popularity that Jesus and the disciples are experiencing. The threat of persecution and martyrdom is limited to his disciples, so he talks just to them. When a man from the crowd publicly asks a question about inheritance, Christ answers publicly to the man and to the whole crowd. The threat of covetousness, you can see there, is a universal threat. So we can see Christ going back and forth based on the needs of the audience and who these points apply to. All the focused kingdom instruction, 22 through 53, is given directly to the disciples in the midst of the crowds. They were outsiders. The need to understand the kingdom principles is limited to his disciples. These were those who were infested by hypocrisy, and Jesus knew they would not listen to his message. So the principle here is we should learn by God's grace to discern those doctrines better suited for teaching to the people of God versus those doctrines better suited for instruction to those outside the church. And we can learn these things as we go through Scripture and see how Jesus taught. So what does Jesus do first? He commends their weather discernment. Jesus says, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather. And there is. So I hope that you will take time to note the process that Jesus lays out about discernment in general by giving us the process of discerning future weather events. First of all, there are accurate observations of current weather signs. He references these. He says, you see a cloud rising out of the west. You see the south wind blow. This is something current that they observe at that moment, and it's an accurate observation. So they had knowledge to watch out for certain signs. They had this knowledge. Next, this knowledge of the current signs leads to correct forecasts about future weather events. Jesus lays it right out. Immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. See, they get it right. You say there will be hot weather, and there is. They get it right. You see, they have knowledge of what the signs mean for the near future. What this gets to, brothers and sisters, is pattern recognition. The observations of current signs have predictive power only because of prior observations of these weather patterns. The only reason that they were able to know this is because of cultural memory. They had received this truth from those who had gone before him. It's only helpful to the current generation because the information has been gathered by others, systematized in some way, and passed along to them by prior generations. Can you see that? There's no way you could ignorantly walk out and see a cloud coming up and know that it meant a certain weather event was coming, or that a certain wind blowing meant a certain weather event was coming. All of this was dependent upon them humbly receiving information from those who had gone before them. So, because of accurate pattern recognition information that had been passed down from prior generations, this cultural memory, observers know to watch out for certain current weather signs. They're watching. They're looking for these observations that they know to look for. And this leads to accurately predicting future weather events. They make forecasts about the future, and they get it right. So I think it's safe to say that Jesus teaches them and us about eschatological discernment by laying out the analogical process of weather forecasting. So here are the questions that come to mind when we look at that culture and how they failed. What are the current signs that people should have recognized in order to discern the time? What did they miss, and why did they miss it? What are the correct forecasts about their near future they should have been able to deduce from the signs of the time that were already there? Not the ones to come that they would learn about later in Jesus' ministry in the Olivet Discourse that we see in Matthew 24. Not those signs that he tells them later. The signs that have already come. The signs Jesus Christ has already carried out in their midst. These great and mighty signs that Jesus Christ has already carried out in their midst. Unlike anyone else who's ever walked the earth. So what cultural memory had they cast aside? What were they responsible to know that they did not know or that they willfully ignored? What pattern recognition did they lack as a result of this? They find themselves disoriented in a world moving past them, and they would get caught up in the destruction because of their disorientation. Why did the people care more about imminent weather events than impending societal judgment and destruction and the state of their own souls? Those are important questions, aren't they? Bach says, "How is it that they can discern the weather but not recognize what God is doing in their midst? Jesus has provided much evidence of God's activity." These people, brothers and sisters, they had their Bibles. They had the infallible, invincible, holy Word of God in their hands, the Old Testament Scriptures. But they were either ignorant or rebellious to its teachings about Jesus. The knowledge of the Messiah was right before their eyes in the pages of Scriptures. So Jesus goes on and he rebukes the multitudes as hypocrites in verse 56. We've talked about this before. What's a hypocrite? An actor, a stage player, a pretender, a dissembler. A dissembler is one who conceals his opinions or dispositions under a false appearance. So Jesus looks out to this throng of people, and he just tells the crowd in general that they are the same as the Pharisees. Remember he said, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." They've been infested. They've been leavened. They are also pretenders. They're guilty as well. Bach says, after citing the crowd's expertise about weather, Jesus rebukes them for not also being able to determine the nature of events right before them. The force of the rebuke is indicated by this word hypocrite, a common biblical address that indicates severe displeasure for certain actions. Calvin says he calls them hypocrites because they pretend to ask that which, if it were exhibited to them, they are resolved not to observe. The same reproof applies nearly to the whole world. For men direct their ingenuity and apply their senses to immediate advantage. So they're there as if they want to hear what Jesus has to say. They're there as if they're interested in who he is and what he says. But he tells them, "You are not here to listen to me and to obey me. You're here and you will reject what I say to you because it will not fit into your hypocritical grid and the life that you intend to live no matter what I say to you." He says to them, he goes back again, says it again, "You can discern the face of the sky and the earth." They're able to discern the weather. You know, I looked into this a little bit. The forecasted global market for the weather services in our world for 2025, so about 5 years from now, is projected to be $4.63 billion that human beings will spend on weather-related searches, cable TV, newspapers, internet. People will spend, or this industry will make, approximately $4.63 billion, primarily advertising. And so you know that advertisers don't spend their money in vain, and that means a lot of people are watching this stuff. Now, if you found a good Bible website that had tons and tons of great resources on it, I wonder what the annual revenue of that website would be. If it was, you know, the best compilation of all the historical writings on the Scriptures and all the versions of the Scriptures, all the original language, all right there for free, and the advertisers, I wonder what the income would be. You know, I didn't know how to find that information. But I can tell you that the Southern Baptist Convention, and they do have numbers available, their total tithe, most recent data, $9.8 billion. So advertisers are projected to spend approximately half of what the largest group of evangelical Christians are projected to tithe in this current year. That works out to be about $662 per person when you look at their total membership. And so, I mean, this isn't me to get on the Southern Baptist. It's just that their data is available, and they're the largest evangelical group in our country. And I think it's instructive to us that I think we can say in agreement that this problem exists in our world today. That we care, in general, more about the weather than we do about God's plan for this world. That should shame us. Recall the earlier connection of hypocrisy with the fear of men. Remember we talked about that in the sermon on hypocrisy? Hypocrites put forth a false public persona in order to gain the approval of men. Okay, that's why they do it. They're dissemblers, they're pretenders, they're chameleons. They act this way in front of this person and this way in front of that person because they figure out what you like, they figure out what you want to hear, and they act that way. This is the way of the Pharisees, and it's infested the crowd. How is it that a hypocrite is able to discern the weather during this time frame, but not the more significant current events involving the Messiah? It's a worthwhile comparison. They're able to use discernment on the one hand, but not on the other. You see, here's what it boils down to. The study of the weather brings no threat to their aim of gaining public popularity and widespread public respect and favor. That's true for the Pharisaical leaders. It's true for the people that are following after them. They're all infested by this fear of men, and their greatest desire is not to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, but to be admired by others. It's a widespread cultural problem in any culture that turns away from God. When God is not the one you worship, you will worship yourself and other people. You see, these hypocrites are happy to submit to the cultural memory that helps them with weather forecasting. They're glad to receive that and submit, happy to. These hypocrites do not lack observational skills. They do not lack logic, the ability to recognize patterns. What they lack is humility and a happy willingness to repent. That's what's missing. It's not an educational issue. They don't just need to be taught. They need a new heart. They need the presence of the Holy Spirit of God convincing them of their own guilt before God and their own need for a Savior. That's the problem. And so hypocrisy, being apart from Christ like this, believing in your own righteousness, believing that you can gain these things for yourself, leads to terribly, terribly misplaced priorities, brothers and sisters. Where you come to care more about today's weather than your eternal soul. You come to care more about today's weather than looming societal judgment and destruction. I think we can all agree how terribly misplaced such priorities are. And what I hope to show us as we get to the time of self-evaluation today is that we all have this fleshly, hypocritical urge within us that makes us unwilling to jettison the cultural memory that we've received from those who've come before us. This society, this culture in which we live, that presses us into its mold. We're happy to receive that cultural memory in our flesh because it makes us popular and accepted by the people of this world. But we're unwilling in our flesh, when we walk in our flesh, to receive the Word of God and have it displace the lies of the culture. Will we be those who care more about today's weather than about our souls or than about our families? Or about the great commission that we are called to devote ourselves in this world? Jesus tells them, you are unable to discern this time, he says in verse 56. But how is it you do not discern this time? So clearly Jesus here is referencing some evidence that had already been laid out before them. What is this evidence that they were rejecting? You see, the Pharisees, they knew their Bibles. They should have known who was standing before them. Jesus has already addressed this. And remember in Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist asked him, hey, who are you? Jesus, here's the scripture. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? John knew his Bible. He knew who to look for in his Bible. He knew the things about the coming one, the Messiah, that were in the Old Testament writings. When the men had come to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? And that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, you'll note the underlined portions of the text. They're underlined because they have reference to the scriptures that you'll be seeing that are fulfilled. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So at least five things from that section have already been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And this is a fulfillment of Isaiah. Jesus is telling John that he's fulfilling Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. Here is Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. This is also a fulfillment of Isaiah 61, verse 1. Jesus is bringing these things together in this one answer to John. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. They should have known. Fulfillment of Isaiah 26, verse 19 as well. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Jesus Christ has done these things. Remember the story of the widow of Nain's son? He was dead. He wasn't just sleeping. He wasn't just swooning. His heart wasn't beating. His blood wasn't moving. There was no physiological, biological activity in that man's body. Jesus raised him from the dead. The same is true for Jairus' daughter. She was not sleeping. She was not swooning. They made fun of Jesus when he said she's not dead. What did he do? He spoke and she came back from the dead. He has brought sight to the blind. He has brought hearing to the deaf. He has healed the leper. He has made the lame to walk. He has spoken and caused the weather to immediately heed his words. They should have known who they were dealing with. I think it's worth also seeing how the Isaiah 35 prophecy includes this foreboding note connecting vengeance with salvation. And this is a theme throughout Scripture, that often redemption contains both, the one act of redemption contains both destruction of the wicked and simultaneously delivering the people of God. You already have ideas in mind, don't you? Noah's flood, the Red Sea, the cross itself. These things show us that redemption is a combination of God's destruction of his enemies as he delivers his people. And it was coming their way just like this through the events from AD 66 up through AD 73 when Jesus brings destruction upon Israel in the great war that he brought upon them. So they should have known this time. And while weather events will bring storms and unpleasantness, nothing would compare in their lives to the coming destruction that they would face because of their disorientation and their love for their own lives instead of their commitment to God and his kingdom. They had their Bibles, but they did not know their Bibles, or they had rejected their Bibles. They knew the weather, but they ignored their Bibles. And brothers and sisters, I hope you can see the obvious application here for you. We spoke of this when we met the other Saturday morning after we had gone to the abortion mill and eaten some pizza together. And the question that came at the end of that gathering about trajectory in your life is, what is your relationship with the Word of God? What is your plan to know the Scriptures? Not just talking about knowing it, but to be a scholar of the Word of God all the days of your lives. I mean, you do know that the Westminster Confession of Faith was written as a national religious document for the three kingdoms in the 1640s during the interregnum when there were no kings and there was the Parliament leading England. You do know this. And that the next thing they did was made two catechisms so the people could teach their families the Word of God. They understood this and they did something about it. The shorter catechism, brothers and sisters, if you're looking for a plan, the shorter catechism is your answer. You know that shorter catechism, children, inside and out. You take those scriptures that are connected to each answer and you hide them away in your heart. So when you talk about the key questions of life, you know the Word of God. And no one's going to unseat you. You will not be shaken from those truths because you are a scholar of God's Word. And thus you will not be disoriented to your times. You will understand the generation in which you live and you will respond properly as God leads in his word. The larger catechism, brothers and sisters, that's for adults. That's just for run-of-the-mill adults, okay? Now, that's really something that should convict all of us, okay? Shorter catechism, children. When you grow up, then you get into the larger catechism. I do think I have to agree with Pastor Moorcraft, who is quoting Warfield when he says, it's the most pure distillation of Christianity in human form ever written up until this day. So I really commend our secondary standards to you as the tool, a primary tool in your life to educate yourself and your family to the Word of God. It is no small thing, and it will serve you all the days of your life. And it is a treasure that God has given to us that we can hand off to our children. Please use the 1645 version. Okay, moving on. Don't reject your Bibles. Don't be found ignorant. And don't be found willfully disobedient to the Word of God. Next, what is this time? What is the time that Jesus is referencing? Well, it's very clear. It's the first advent of the Messiah. From Christ's conception to his ascension. Every aspect of his earthly ministry is discussed in Old Covenant writings. I'm not going to go through all of this. It would be a fantastic study for each one of you to go, and you can use, guess what, the Westminster Shorter Catechism to find your proofs. And you will see Old Testament scriptures that define his incarnation, his sinless life, his mighty power demonstrated in all of his great works, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. It's all there in the Old Covenant writings. They should have known that time as the first advent of their Messiah. You see, Jesus is giving a rebuke to the crowds. He's making it crystal clear that they should have known him. They should have loved him. They should have rejoiced to live in that time, to see him face to face, and obeyed him and understood what his first advent meant about their generation and what their specific responsibility was as a result of living in that generation. You know, a similar rebuke could come to Christians today. How is it that you do not discern this time in which you live? How is it that you do not understand what kind of generation that you are a part of? How is it that you do not understand that you live in the midst of a wicked generation that finds itself under the unfolding and accelerating judgment of God? How can you not discern this time and thus understand your responsibility, what you as a Christian have as your responsibility in a time like this? Matthew 23, 34, and 35, Jesus makes it so clear. This is later in his ministry. He makes it so clear to them what their generation held, those who rejected him. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you, so this is what he's telling that generation is coming on them, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And this is why it is no stretch at all when Jesus told them that they would experience the greatest suffering that their nation had known. That they would go through that great war and experience all the curses that we see in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. They went through all of it. It all came true upon that generation. Bach says, the crowd has missed the moment of God's great salvific activity. Despite all the skill they have at anticipating weather, they are inept at reading what God is doing right before them. With respect to God's plan, they were either blind or unwilling. Now, I love this weather analogy, and you've heard me talk about it before. My dear wife would, like, if there was paper weather thing that would give you like 1,000 days in the future forecast, you would probably have put that in the budget. And my dear wife just loves the weather. She knows the weather. She can tell you all about it, and she just loves it, right? And so therefore, it naturally, you know what to wear, you know whether you need to, you know whether to go driving or not. You just know. I walk out in the rain half the time, like, oh, it's raining. How'd that happen? So, you know, we're each different as we approach the weather, right? Well, don't be like me when it comes to the Word of God, and walk out into the storm of this life and go, oh, where'd this come from? Be like those who in wisdom study the weather, who want to know the weather because it helps with life, and it's a tool of dominion God has given to us to help us be better prepared and be more successful in the endeavors that God gives us to do. We need dry ground if we're going to do work on our land, if we're going to build a house, right? We have to know these things. Building a building right now, right? And it's got to be dry or we don't go anywhere. Now it's kind of in the dry so they can still move along. But we lost 10 days because of the weather. 7 or 10 days. So be like those who study the weather in order to be effective in their lives. That God holds that out to you as an analogy for the Word of God. Study the Word of God, not just for your own relationship with God. Amen. It's got to start there. But also to have understanding of the generation in which you live. So brothers and sisters, you don't miss the moment of your life. And you stand in heaven, and part of the tears that Jesus is wiping away from your eyes in heaven is that you missed the moment. You did not understand the times in which you lived. And you did not understand the specific responsibilities that fall to Christians in such a generation. Do you see what I'm talking about? We have a specific responsibility, and it's called the remnant theology. You see, hypocrites refuse to listen to God because they are committed first to their own reputation and their own safety. And this not only stood in the way of that generation, but it stands in the way of all of us who are sinners. All of us who can become more concerned about our own safety and our own reputation and our own financial stability. You see, hypocrites will reject what the Bible says about this current world. They'll reject it. They don't want to hear it. And they will instead prioritize knowledge that does not threaten their first conviction, which is self-promotion. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the distinctives of Foothills Christian Assembly is what you've already heard me say, is that we will proclaim loud and clear that because we are a lawless generation that rejects the righteous kingship of Jesus Christ, that we, you and me, are in the midst of a generation under God's judgment. We say this, and we can show from scriptures how it's crystal clear that we have made ourselves the enemy of God, and that God, in his covenant-keeping ways, as we pray during our prayer for a national confession, he has brought about the promised curses upon us. Why is it that so many people in this world refuse to admit that when you show it to them? They're afraid. They're afraid of what it would mean for their lives. They're afraid of what it would mean for their living, for their financial positions. They're afraid of what people would think of them if they were to make that a part of their regular conversations with other people. They would be, you know, marginalized and treated like conspiracy theorists and doomsdayers. Now, of course, we don't, as Christians who love Christ and know his great power and know his remnant theology, we don't speak these things with fear, you know, for anything that's going to happen to us and our bodies. We do it as a way to disciple those around us to understand the specific responsibilities of this time that we live in. So we're not fearful. But if you want to understand why people reject this message, it's because of fear. It's because of self-promotion. It's because they want to look good in the eyes of others. It's because it will impact their efforts to gain the approval of others if they accept this. And all of us who understand this and who've had to try to have serious discipleship relationships with other people and talked about this with them, it is a winnowing moment in your relationship with them. You've all experienced it. They will either understand and click in with you and begin to ponder what it means to live in such a generation, or they will stop answering your text messages. They will stop returning your phone calls. It is a winnowing message because people are afraid. So the question is, bringing it home, how are we like these hypocrites? So I want each of you to ask yourself as we bring it in for final approach for this sermon, how are you embracing the madness of the multitudes instead of the discernment of Christ? I hope that you don't think, well, I'm not. Because if you think, well, I'm not, then you're blind. You are. All of us have been misled by the culture that we live in. We've been pickled in it. We've been steeped in it, marinated in it. It's in our bones. Okay, we need to be awakened to this reality of how we think. All of us. Calvin says, there are many persons of the same description in the present day. So he's commenting on this text about hypocrites, who plead that on intricate subjects they have a good right to suspend their judgment because they must wait till the matter is fully ascertained. They go farther and believe that it is a mark of prudence purposely to avoid all inquiry into the truth. As if it were not an instance of shameful sloth that while they are so eagerly solicitous about the objects of the flesh and of the earth, weather, they neglect the eternal salvation of their souls and at the same time contrive vain excuses for gross and stupid ignorance. Vain excuses for gross and stupid ignorance. Maybe we should each put that on a little note card and have it next to our bed every time we don't get up and pray to God. Every time we don't get up and study His Word. Every time we're not diligent with the time that He's given to us to know His Word and to apply His Word. Because you'll have that excuse, but here's what Calvin's telling you. It's a vain excuse for gross and stupid ignorance. Let's don't be that way. So, I hope you can see the principles of that generation. And I hope that you can now, by God's grace, by His Spirit, bring those principles home to yourself through some questions to know and to love and to obey God. First of all, do you take the time to know your Bible so that you can discern this time and place in which you dwell? Right? Or is your Bible reading focused only upon yourself and your personal relationship with God? It certainly must start there, yes, but it cannot end there. Are you reading your scriptures to understand the times in which you live? To be wise to your responsibilities as a Christian in this kind of generation? Now, of course, I'm assuming that you're reading your Bibles, right? I think we would all admit that none of us are 100% successful with the plan that we have to read scriptures, right? So I'll ask you to pray for me in that regard, and I'll pray for you. And that it would be one of the prayers of our church that all of us would have a plan to know God's Word, a curriculum, a plan to know God's Word, and then that you carry it out. And that you know God's Word as your very own. You don't rent it, you own it. It becomes your very own. Next. What do you think are the key facts about our generation in America that help us know how the Bible categorizes our current generation? Did you know that? Did you know that the Bible categorizes generations? You can be a part of a righteous generation. You can be a part of a wicked generation. The Bible categorizes generations. So what do you think are the key facts about our generation in America that help us know how we are categorized by God at this time? Two simple questions. Are we a people, South Carolina, Georgia, America, are we a people who love God and demonstrate that love via keeping His commandments? Is that what you think about our generation? What are the promises God gives to a people who love and obey Him? And the next question is the converse of that. Or are we a people who despise God and demonstrate it via hating and rejecting His commandments? What have you seen in your life? What have you observed in the life that you are living? What are the threatenings that God gives to a people who hate and reject Him? Now, it's worth pausing and commenting here that it is the devil's intention to deceive us and to make us believe, always believe, that things are worse than they are. Okay? You're not going to get on the news about widespread outbreak of revival in the country of Iran, perhaps like has never been seen before. Or the geometric growth of the church in China. You'll get bits and pieces of it, but you're not going to hear that. Okay? So we have to understand that the news is going to lie to us. Right? So we're not going to have an accurate picture of what's really going on in America. The best way for you to know what's going on is in your interaction with the people that you see and that you know. What do you see happening in your neighborhood, in Edgefield, in Aiken? What do you see happening when you see patients, when you go fishing, when you deal with clients, when you are at the workplace and you're interacting with other people and you have your firsthand knowledge of these people? What do you see happening? Do you see signs of both? I have to say I believe I see signs of both. That's what I see in my experiences. I see some who love and obey God intermixed with many who hate and reject God. That's what I'm observing in my life right now. Now, clearly, on a political level, on a cultural level, there are obvious indicators that our national political and state political leadership has rejected Christ and in many ways and given way to lawlessness. But at the same time, occasionally, there are lawful political rulings that come through that are pleasing to Christ. So this is the world in which we live. It's a mixture of these things right now. And it is a battlefield for the Christian worldview against the pagan humanistic worldview that we live in. We live in the midst of it. So what is the doctrine of the remnant? I will open this up to you for you to study based on Romans 11. Now, when I say the doctrine of the remnant, what that says is that if you believe that you're in a remnant time, you believe that it's likely on its way to Sodom, not on its way to Nineveh. That's kind of where the remnant theology goes, is how to prepare for God's destruction. But the remnant never gives up on that God could bring Nineveh as well. And that's a part of the tension that we experience living in a time like this. Romans 11, 1 through 5. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so, whenever the church, the people of God, is in that smaller budding form and coming out in power to take over in the midst of a looming destruction judgment, the remnant theology is in place. And that very well may be where we are right now, and it's worth studying. I'm not going to go through it. It has to do with hope and faithfulness. I'll tell you that. Okay? It's faithfulness and fearful hope, doing God's will in the midst of all challenges. So it's in many ways not dissimilar from any other time that we live. But expect more resistance. Expect more opportunities to rejoice in persecution. Expect more opportunities to give thanks to God for those who hate you. Expect that as you live in the midst of the remnant time. Okay, next. Do you understand this process of applying biblical discernment to your decision-making in this world, seeking God's wisdom for your family? Are you going to develop this weather eye as you read the scripture to where you see the patterns of what happens in the lives of people who walk with God and the patterns of things that happen in the lives of people who do not walk with God and the ways that they are deceived, the ways that they get tricked, or the ways that they stay steady and firm in the paths of God? Or do you settle for good enough, foolishly believing, as Calvin said, that it's a mark of prudence purposely to avoid all inquiry into the truth, as if it were not an instance of shameful sloth? So God is so good to us, brothers and sisters. He gives us the principles of wisdom in his word so that we can make wise decisions that set us out, that forecast our lives towards bright skies and green grass. Yes, there'll be thunderstorms. Yes, there'll be suffering. But it will be much less self-imposed than it will be God-wrought teaching from our Father. Do you see? Because we will reap what we sow. Christian, listen to me. That is not a verse just for unbelievers. Children, listen to me. Parents, young adults, old people, you will reap what you sow. Every one of us will. I mentioned it before. When we are on that judgment day, every thought, word, and deed of our lives is in a book that God will open up there in his presence on that day. And there will be things that are erased from that book. They will burn up and be gone. And you will weep over the bad decisions. You will weep over the wasted time. You will weep over the hardness of heart and the roots of bitterness that you allowed to persist in your life. You will weep. Brothers and sisters, this text teaches us that there's a trajectory contained in biblical discernment that hypocrites don't want to hear. People who are unwilling to change are going to fool themselves into thinking that they're on a good trajectory. So do you see that wise people seek to sow wisdom and righteousness now in order to reap victory in the future? Thinking about your future is a good thing. Worrying and fretting is not. But understanding that the decisions that you make right now will impact your future life is critical. I hope that each of you see this. And that there's nothing more important than making yourself a scholar of God's Word. And being not just a hearer, but a doer of God's Word. Do you see how ignoring the wisdom principles of God's Word equate to sowing foolishness now and reaping defeat in the future? You see, what happens is men come to the end of their lives, and there's something about death that brings perspective onto a person's life. There's something about death that brings a realignment of priorities into someone's life. Well, see, what Jesus is teaching these people then, and he's teaching us now, is that we need to live in light of our deathbed liturgy. We need to think in light of what we are going to say and to whom we are going to say it the day that we die, if God grants us that great gift to die in such a sweet fashion. Are you thinking about this kind of approach to Scripture and living when you make your decisions in your life? You see, I want you to dig into Scripture to go beyond the milk and get into the solid food. And I'm going to read you from Hebrews 5. And you're going to see that when you do that, you get into advanced Christianity. Christianity 401 instead of 101. Right? Where we love every jot and tittle of God's Word. And where we love the truth that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that we know that as long as we live in this world, we are called to daily discern good from evil, and to never give way to slothfulness in that vigilance as we go forth in battle. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, he's rebuking them. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, and again, as you know, I think this is probably Luke, but we can talk about that some other time. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. They had not progressed in the faith. They couldn't teach their children. They couldn't disciple their neighbors. They couldn't perform evangelism and discipleship. They didn't know enough about God's Word to help someone grow up in the faith. They needed to grow up in the faith. They needed to be taught the Word. Moving beyond these elementary principles that are mentioned in chapter 6, in the first verses of chapter 6. Moving beyond the elementary principles and into discernment. You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Don't even try to give solid food to people in this category. You're wasting your time. Are you like this? You know, do you come here, and when we try to give from the pulpit the meat of God's Word, do you find yourself saying, oh, what's going on? Well, maybe it's the preacher, or maybe it's you don't know God's Word enough to accept the meat that by God's grace is coming from his word to us. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. That's what Jesus is saying to these people and to us today as well. Are we skilled in the word of righteousness, or are we babes in the word? But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, athletics is a great illustration of this, or any kind of muscle memory that's necessary, whether it's music or athletics, something that requires a lot of skill because you have to study it and do it over and over again. This is the kind of thing that's in view here. By reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You can tell by looking at somebody whether they're an athlete. As soon as somebody puts their hands on the piano, you can know whether they have had their senses trained. And I will tell you something else. As soon as you engage in a meaningful biblical conversation with someone, you can tell immediately whether they are a babe or whether they are those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And this is why it's such a joy to engage with people who know God's Word. We've all had that experience where we talk with people and then you feel like a babe in the Word as the Word just pours forth from them. It just pours forth from them over and over again. Brothers and sisters, make that the goal of your life. Make that the goal of your life, I plead with you, to examine yourselves and your relationship with God's Word, not only individually, but in your marriage and in your family life. I plead with you. So, are you one who digs into Scripture to go beyond the milk into solid food, to discern good from evil and to make good choices for your family and for your family's future, discerning good from evil, observing the trajectory that you are on through the wisdom of God's Word? Or are you more influenced by the madness and the hypocritical masses that are around us? What's the biggest, loudest voice? Do you have the courage to lead your family in the ways of God no matter what pressures you feel from the world around you? And are you able, through use of God's Word, to spot these subtle deceptions that this world of madness will bring to you? And I must say, unfortunately, the loudest voice of this is often from the evangelifish church that surrounds us. You don't have to go very far on the aisles of the Christian bookstores to find these subtle deceptions there waiting for you, brothers and sisters. It's everywhere in our culture. Are you vigilant to watch out for how the multitude of madness is singing its siren song into your home? And like an easy way of this is like what the Westminster Confession of Faith or romance novels? There's a good way of doing the comparison. The Bible or movies? That's a good way of putting it. Family worship or sports activities? There's a good way. There's a good way to bring it home with questions for you. Let God be true, but every man a liar. That's what this verse comes down to. This section comes down to that. Let God be true and every man a liar. I want to give some educations, some examples of siren calls in today's world. Okay, now not here in this assembly, but in most Christian churches, evangelical Christian churches, there's not a word mentioned about the evil of sending our children into government education. Not a word mentioned in most of those churches about how it is disobedience to God to take His covenant children and put them at young, tender, influential ages into Satan schools. That is a siren call, because guess what? As soon as you make that choice not to put your children into that place, it is the gargantuan on the stage for culture. If you want to be involved in today's culture, you need to be in the schools. So there's one example of the madness of the hypocritical masses and that the church has given into it. Now, also, in homeschooling or Christian schooling circles, there is also this siren call of education unto financial security. We've talked about that. We dealt with that at length when we looked at seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. But it is an idol in our world today that we're surrounded by, where we care more about homeschooling for Harvard than homeschooling for heaven. I think you know what I'm talking about, and you've seen this. Do we want excellence in our education? Of course. No one should be more excellent in education than the Christian community. We love truth. We love knowledge. We love God's creation. We love history more than anybody. And we should learn it and know it better than anybody. Unto kingdom propagation. Right? You see the difference? Not unto financial security. Unto a college degree. These are idols that are out there for us. Nothing wrong with these educational pursuits for the right reason. You see what I'm saying? Okay. Sports and activities as idolatry. And again, simple questions. Are you out for a black belt or for wearing the shield of faith throughout all of your life? I mean, the point is, let's say you agree to take your child through karate classes, just using an example. Do you know what you're agreeing to? You're giving them control of your schedule. Did you know that? You're giving them control of some of your schedule, and you need to be careful about that and see if it fits into your family's plan for discipling your children into the ways of God. You see what I'm saying? It's very straightforward, isn't it? And you need to tell these folks on the front end that any of the church's activities designed for your spiritual growth and well-being take priority over those activities. Most especially, Sabbath worship. Most especially, keeping the Sabbath day. And so, it's obviously an idol when you put it above the people of God and the day of God. That's an example. How about this huge idol in conservative America that we think we're going to be able to change the world through politics instead of through the gospel? That's another huge idol that's present, that siren song. I feel it. You know I'm involved in person in it. I feel this. I was very frustrated until God showed me this idol in my life. We can't change people through political activity. God changes people. We pray, and God changes enough people, we see better laws and better leaders. Until that time, we pray. We say the truth to everyone who's supposed to hear it, but we know that the change of the heart is up to God, and so we're at peace. We can be gentle, and we can be friendly to people instead of being grumpy when they don't listen to us. Having a large church, that's a big idol in America today. We see that all over the place. When pastors get together, it's impossible for them not to talk about how many members or how many families they have in the church. And I think all of us feel that idol to some extent, believing that somehow there's credibility found in numbers. And so the idol there is credibility in the eyes of the world. But instead, we just trust Jesus to build his church. But it's a huge idol in our culture as well. And I think it's one that we all feel. I'm sure you will think of other ones, other siren song messages that come to you from this world and tempt you away from the path of God and away from the people of God. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful that as we cling to Jesus, we hear your word, and by your Spirit we know your will, and we are able, Lord, made able by your Spirit to repent and to change course and make course corrections as needed in our personal lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our churches. Lord, that we want to follow you. We want to sow unto righteousness and reap unto victory. This is what we desire, Father. We want to not be hypocritical. Instead, we want to care most for your glory and your name in the earth, Father, and submit ourselves to you and your kingdom, thus being made able to do your will and power, Father. Oh, bless us as we go forth in worship, Father, with gladness of heart, in Christ's name.